I'd like to invite Reverend Stephen Breedlove to come on up. Many of you who have been with us for a while have gotten to know Stephen, his wife Courtney, and their family. They joined us back in February of this year. For those of you who don't know him, Stephen is our church planter in residence. And so, yes, we are still a church plant, but we've said from day one that we want to be a part of planting more churches in the city. And so almost a year ago, give or take a couple months, Stephen and I had a chance to meet and talk about the idea of him and his family moving to Richmond to get started in the work of planting another church somewhere in town. And they've been through a kind of a long discernment process trying to figure out where in the city to do that. And it looks like all arrows are pointing at Short Pump. So we'll be kicking them out of the city and sending them out to the highways and the hedges. We're so grateful for Stephen and his wife Courtney and their kids being here with us. It's been a joy to have them here. They're serving in the church in all kinds of different ways, and it's also just been good to have a friend and a peer on staff. It's been great. So if I could pray for Stephen, then he's going to preach for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for my brother and my friend. Thank you for the good work that you have called him and his family to do in planting a new church here in the area. I pray that you would instill and infuse them with your Holy Spirit so that they will be equipped for whatever lies ahead. And I pray that you would prepare the area of Short Pump for them, and that you, Lord, would lead them and guide them as this new work takes shape. Please open our ears and our hearts to hear your word to us through him now. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. I would encourage y'all to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 21, where we're going to be spending our time this morning. We're going to be looking at it verse by verse and sort of meditating on it for this morning. For those of y'all who are new or visiting for the first time or perhaps have been away, we're spending our summer in the Psalms. And we're spending our summer in the Psalms so that we might learn to pray. It's easy to think that prayer is simply coming before God and telling him what's on our heart, and that is prayer. There's no doubt about that. But that is a very narrow window of what prayer ought to be, because it necessarily limits prayer to our own experiences. The beauty of turning to the Psalms to learn to pray is that our horizon gets broadened. Our souls get enlarged. If you can imagine a child learning the piano, the teacher wouldn't say to that child, just play whatever you already know, or play whatever you feel or what you experience. The teacher would sit there and play something greater than what the child already knew, and move the child from this narrow little window of what was music into this much broader horizon. Prayer is the same. We come to God as children, knowing how to pray in the smallest of ways. But through the Psalms, our window of prayer gets broadened, our horizon gets enlarged, and we're able to come to him using his own words and grow to become more like him. And so we're spending our summer in these Psalms with the hope that we will learn to pray as we ought. Last week, Dan talked and preached out of Psalm 20, and he described a scene at the beginning of the sermon of this army ready for battle, the horses stamping, the swords drawn, the armor clanking, the banners fluttering in the wind, the army led by the king, David, ready to leave the city of Jerusalem and go off in battle. And before they left, a crowd gathered around and sang a prayer of trust on their behalf. And Psalm 20 is that prayer of trust. It was liturgical prayer. It was set to music, and it was used whenever the kings would go out to battle. It was a prayer where the people came together and prayed over their king and their army before he departed. That prayer of trust reaches, in my opinion, its height in verse 7, where the people cry out, "Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." Now imagine the same army coming back victorious. And Psalm 21 is the song that the people greet them with as they enter back into the kingdom, as they enter back into the royal city. These two psalms are set side by side in the book of Psalms. And they're the two psalms that were used by the people, by the priests, by the Levites, by the singers to both send the army off and to greet the army as they came back in. Psalm 21 is the prayer of thanksgiving that they would sing over the king as he returned victorious from battle. We're stepping back in time and we're hearing this song of praise that was sung, this song of thanksgiving. And so I want to read it again, and I want you all to imagine the scene before you. Imagine the king and his army coming up into the city through the gates and being greeted by the singers and the crowd around him who would cry out to the Lord over the king. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the public song that the people would sing when the king returned victorious. In the first verse, we hear its thesis. We hear its theme. In the first verse, the people declare over the king to the Lord what they're going to sing about, because they say, O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. The point is that the king has seen the strength of the Lord in battle. He has seen the Lord win a victory for him. He has seen the salvation of the Lord. And so when the king comes back in with his army, the people declare to the Lord, we are rejoicing today in your strength. We are rejoicing in your salvation. This is the theme. It's the thesis. It's what the psalm is about. It's about rejoicing in the strength of the Lord. And it was time to rejoice because they'd seen victory. The sons, the husbands, they'd come back victorious. They weren't slain in the battle, but they've come back into the city in honor. And the people say, we will rejoice in the strength of the Lord. In verses 2-6, we see them actually describe the salvation, describe what it looks like. And many of these phrases echo Psalm 20, the prayer that they sent them out with. Many of the phrases are taken right out of that prayer. And their description of salvation of the Lord is intriguing. They say, you've given him his heart's desire. What was his heart's desire? No doubt it was for victory. You've not withheld the request of his lips. What did the king request of God when he left? Safety, victory. And the people declare, Lord, you have given him what he asked. You've answered our prayers. Then the people declare, you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. It's like this entry back into the city is a new coronation because the king is alive. They've not been conquered by their enemies. And he's back in his capital city. And the people declare to God, you came down to meet him. You met him with blessing. You put the crown anew on his head. In verse 4, they describe what the king's prayer had been like when he left. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. And this, obviously, a great point of rejoicing, is the people cry over their king to the Lord. We prayed for life. We prayed that you would show up, Lord, and you did. You brought life to these people. In verse 5, they say of the king, his glory is now great, but it's great because of your salvation. Lord, you came down and you brought salvation. And because of that, our king has been elevated. Our army has been elevated. Your salvation has come close. And now there's splendor and there's majesty. And then in verse 6, they conclude this description of the salvation of the Lord by saying, you make him most blessed forever. And you make him glad with the joy of your presence. And this description of how God answered the prayers for salvation in the moment of battle is interesting because it's highly personal. The people sing over their king, He's rejoicing and glad in your presence. God, you've come close. It's not just a battle. You've actually come down and you've met our King in this moment of trial, and he's rejoicing because you are near to him. He's rejoicing the way a young child would rejoice in the presence of their parent when they step in a moment of great trial and difficulty. He's rejoicing because you've come near and he knows that he is safe. Verse 7 is a hinge in the psalm, because in verse 7, the people declare out loud why this has all occurred. They say, "For the King trusts the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." The hinge of this entire psalm that's about the strength and the salvation of the Lord is that the Lord's love is what all rest upon. The Lord's love is the thing that holds us fast. The Lord's love is the foundation. And the people cry out loud over their King, "He trusted in you. He trusted in your love. And because your love never wanes, never fails, never gives up or breaks down or falls apart, you held him." And this particular hinge is one that we will come back to as an important hinge for us. But then this psalm of praise moves in a very unexpected direction. Verses 8 through 12 are a strange movement, as the people have seen their King and the army come back victorious. And they've sung the praises of the Lord, his strength, his salvation, meeting their King with blessing, with a crown, with joy, being close to the people. They turn in verse 8 to acknowledge something that's startling when you consider the context. Because in verses 8 to 12, they begin to prophesy over the King of a battle yet to come. They begin to declare over the King that one day your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. And one day you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear before them. And then they conflate the work of the King with the Lord by saying the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will consume them. And then they say again of the King prophesying over him, "You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men." And they say, though these people are still there planning and devising and plotting evil, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. It's startling to think that in this moment of glory and splendor, in the moment of victory from battle, as the people rejoice and sing before the Lord, there takes a somber turn as they say to the King and the army who's returned, there's still an enemy out there. There's still a battle left to be fought. And it's startling when you think of the height of the glory of the psalm. Lord, you came close and touched the King with your presence. He knows you're close, but then the people declare prophetically, and yet there is a battle left to be fought. All has not yet been done. This particular hope for the future battle is grounded in the fact that they've just seen salvation. It's not dark in the sense of being without hope, but it is somber in the sense that they recognize that all has not yet been done. There is still an enemy lurking outside the gates. And in verse 13, they conclude the psalm in the same way they began, by turning back to the strength of the Lord. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing your praise and your power." They turn back to where they began, which is, we will sing about the strength, the salvation, the power of the Lord. Verse 1 and 13 act like bookends. They're like writing an essay where you begin with the same thing that you end with. Your conclusion mirrors your thesis. They end in the same place they began, which is, "Lord, we rejoice in your strength." This is the psalm that we're looking at this morning. And so the question that I have is, how can we learn to pray from this psalm? I'll be honest with y'all that when I sat down to look at this psalm this week, I struggled greatly, because it's one of those psalms that I tend to fly right by. And I tend to fly right by it because it seems to have nothing to do with me. What does this have to do with my experiences? I've never been in the armies of David. I've never marched out into battle. I've never returned victorious and had crowds of people sing over me. What does this have to do with me? But this is exactly why we pray the Psalms, because we learn to pray in them beyond what we've experienced. And we learn to pray according to what God has done. Because Psalm 21 is not fundamentally about David. This is actually true of all of the scriptures and all of the psalms. The scriptures fundamentally are about Jesus Christ. The scriptures are about our Lord Jesus Christ. They revolve around him at every step. He is what makes the rest of the scriptures make sense. He is the heart and soul, and if you remove Jesus Christ from the scriptures, they fall away into these separate little things that have nothing to do with each other. This is especially true in the Psalms. The Psalms are about Jesus Christ first and foremost. They're only about us in a secondary sense. And this is even more especially true of the royal Psalms, of the Psalms about the king. And that's exactly what we're looking at in Psalm 21. You see, David is the king, but God had already prophesied to David, made a covenant with him, where he declared to him that from you, from your family, will come the true king. From your family will come the messianic king. From your family will come the one that is the fulfillment of the kingdom itself. And so all of the Psalms that are about the kingship and about the king himself are pointing us directly to Jesus. And these are the Psalms that are most frequently quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus, the ones that are about the king. And this particular Psalm is no different. It is first about Jesus, and then about David, and then perhaps about us. But when we look at it from the lens of how is this about Jesus, it begins to make more sense. Because Jesus is the one who rejoiced most in the strength of his Father. Jesus is the one whose heart's desire was met by the Father. God did not withhold the request of Jesus' lips. And you say, what request of Jesus' lips are we referring to? And there's many, no doubt, we don't know, prayers he declared, but we do know that every prayer he prayed, the Lord answered. There was not a request that came from his lips that the Lord did not bring true. We know explicitly in John 17 that he said before his death, Lord, glorify me because I have glorified you. And God met that prayer. He answered that prayer. He gave him exactly what he asked. In verse 3, you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. We know that this is true. In Philippians 2, Paul says that because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, God has now exalted him, and he's seated him on the throne above all else, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has met him with rich blessings and set the crown upon his head. In verse 4, he asked life of you and you gave it to him. Jesus went through the cross for the glory and the hope of the resurrection. And his Father gave life to him because of what he did. This is fundamentally about Jesus. In verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on. If you read Revelation, you'll see throughout this book this constant theme of the glory of the Lamb, of the angels and the archangels and the elders and the saints falling down before the Lamb and worshiping him for his glory and his splendor and his majesty and his worthiness. This psalm is about the kingdom of Christ. It's about his kingship first and foremost. In verse 6, you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. We see in Hebrews, it's almost an exposition of this idea that Christ has been brought into the presence of the Father. Christ has come and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This psalm is about David, but more than that, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ because above all, before all, more than any of the rest of us, he trusted in the love of his Father. He was content to relinquish himself to the will of his Father because he knew that his Father would take care of him. This psalm is a psalm about our Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus has won a victory. Like David returning from battle, our Lord has returned from battle, and he has won a great victory. On the cross, he bound Satan. On the cross, he broke the power of sin and death. On the cross, he secured salvation for mankind. On the cross and in the resurrection, he rescued slaves and captives from death. On the cross, he ransacked the enemy kingdom and brought back the spoils of war. On the cross and in the resurrection, he broke the powers of evil. 1 Peter tells us that he descended into hell itself and proclaimed victory over the forces of evil. He did what David could never do. David may have conquered a neighboring kingdom, but our Lord conquered the forces of evil themselves. On the cross and in his resurrection, He has won great victory. And now he has gone back. He has ascended and he's seated at the right hand of the Father in victory. He is there not just as a personal savior to you and me. We emphasize that part well in the evangelical Christianity. But church, he's seated at the right hand of the Father as the victorious king. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as the one who has broken all of the powers of the enemy. He's accomplished reconciliation and victory. But as this psalm attests, there is still a battle to come. That somber part of this psalm, where it turns in verse 8 to acknowledge that there's still an enemy out there, is true even now. Our Lord truly has won victory. But we live in this strange time in between times, when there's a victory that has been accomplished, that is full and that is final, and yet has not fully been realized yet. And we're told by the Bible that God delays this period of time so that many might come to repentance, because he doesn't want the death of anyone. But we live in this in-between times, caught in the midst of Psalm 21. Our king has come back to his kingdom, victorious with the powers of evil broken. But we turn and say there's still an enemy lurking out there that you will have to destroy. And we are caught right in that moment, because we are waiting for the moment when death will fully be swallowed up. 1 Corinthians 15, death will be swallowed up in victory. We are waiting for that final resurrection, when the difficulties and the pains and the weaknesses of this flesh will be undone and we will be remade in the glory of the Father and the Son. We are waiting for that time when all the forces of evil will be thrown into the lake of fire, vanquished forever. We are waiting for that time when sin is finally done away with completely from our lives, when there is no more guilt. And at that time, there will be no more suffering. And at that time, when this final victory occurs, there will be no more guilt. And at that time, the burden of sin that we feel will be stripped away. And at that time, we will dwell in the presence of our Lord, and he himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There is a victory that we are longing for, even as we proclaim the victory that's already occurred. At that time, we will understand peace in a way that we can only dream of now. At that time, we will finally know what it means to rejoice. Much of our life is spent chasing after the hints of these things. And at that time, we will know love the way it is meant to be. And we will be free from the things that enslave us and entrap us and drag us down. But we are, like the people singing this psalm, still waiting for that final victory. We are caught in the midst of it, waiting for the time when he will come again and destroy the forces of evil for good and make all things new. We proclaim and attest the victory of our Lord. Our King, Jesus Christ, has conquered the forces of evil on the cross and in the resurrection. But y'all know, just as I do, that most days what we feel more than anything is the battle left to be fought. Most days we don't feel the victory that's already been accomplished. Most days we feel that there's a battle left to be fought, and that battle wages in us. It wages in our families. It wages in our society. The battle of sin that we struggle with over and over and over. Broken relationships with people that we long to love but can't seem to figure out how to. Injustices in our society. Circumstances outside our control that we can't fix that weigh us down and drag us. There is a battle left to be fought, and we feel that deeply every day. We attest the victory of the Lord, but we long for the day when all will be put right and pain will be taken away. We long for the day when our eyes will be free of tears and we will be able to sing before the Lord in joy like we've never experienced. We long for that. And the hinge point of this psalm is to us a good indication of how to live in this time in between times. Because in the midst of the psalm, in the transition, the people declare of their king, he trusts in the Lord. And because of the steadfast love of the Lord, he will never be moved. As we wait in this in-between times, as we struggle to experience the victory that is yet to come, the place that we are to remain is in this place of trust in the Lord, because his steadfast love for you will not be moved. Church, in the midst of the time where you know the battle is yet to be finished, take heart that the Lord himself loves you. Take heart that he loves you. Take heart that he loves you. You may find yourselves on many mornings unlovable. You may find yourselves on many mornings not good enough. You may find yourselves on many mornings feeling you are miles away from the presence of the Lord. But the testimony of the scriptures is clear. Our Lord loves you, and his love will never wane. In this moment of tension, where we know the victory has been won, but we're waiting to see it fulfilled and carried out, rest in the fact that the Lord himself loves you. He will not abandon you. His love is not dependent on how good a job you did at life yesterday. His love is not dependent on whether you made a mess of the phone call with your mother or your husband or your son. His love for you is consistent. It does not fade. And this psalm teaches us to wait, to rest, trusting that God loves you. In the moment of darkness where you say, when will you show up and finish this battle? He says, trust my love, trust my love. The psalm also teaches us in that first verse and in that last verse that while we're waiting, trusting in the love of the Lord, we need to learn to sing about the strength of God. If all we dwell on is the darkness of the battle that's left ahead, there's no doubt that our faith will wane. But if we start singing and rejoicing over the victory that God has done and the victory that he will do, when we sing and rejoice of his strength, our faith will grow. And so, church, today as we look at Psalm 21, it teaches us a posture. It teaches us a posture of trusting in the love of the Lord, but it also teaches us how to pray in these moments. Because our tendency in the moments of darkness where we see the battle looming ahead is despair and it's hopelessness. But the prayer of Psalm 21 is that in those moments when the battle's ahead, sing about the strength of God. Sing about the fact that he's conquered the forces of evil. Sing about the fact that he reigns victorious. Don't dwell on the battle ahead. Dwell on the strength of our Lord. He doesn't reject us when we descend into despair and worry about the battle ahead. But when we do, the world gets dark, our faith wanes, and all is problematic. The psalm teaches us to sing about what we know to be, which is that one day our Lord will return and wipe away every tear. Sing about the fact that one day he will conquer all the forces of evil, that death itself will be swallowed up. And as you sing, trust in his love. Trust in his love. Amen.